Good morning, Graham Church. What a delight it is to be here with you on the Lord's Day and to worship our great God and Savior and to be among friends and encouragers and helpers and people who need help and to gather together as the body of Christ. One of the passages we're going to be in this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you want to turn to a passage, you can go there. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs, that's page 955. We're in a series through the month of August. There are five Sundays in August, and our series is called God's Special Creation, Looking at Sex and Relationships. And this is needed because this is where we all are, every single one of us. Today, we're thinking about same-sex attraction. Now, you may be tempted to think that this doesn't apply to you, but it definitely does. And as we go forward this morning, I'll show you why. I want to give you a warning. Discussing this message at work could get you fired. It could cause you to lose friends. Talking biblically about this subject could get you 1,000 angry posts on Facebook. So you want to be careful with this stuff. But it is truth, and we have to speak truth of the Word of God. The tragedy of all of that is that Jesus' gospel is the message of hope and grace and forgiveness and change. And too many are keeping silent about that, and we must not. The big idea of this whole series of messages during the month of August is that sexuality is a special creation of God. It is sacred. It is designed by God to increase our understanding of Him and our passion for Him. And sexuality has incredible powers for life when used properly and destruction when it is twisted away from God's sacred intent. Now, this whole big idea goes completely against what people are saying today. Completely against what you hear on television, what you hear on the street in your neighborhood, what you hear from family members and friends. The cultural narrative says that sex is just physical. It's no big deal. Do what you want. No harm, no foul. It's just sex. It's just an act of an animal. It's just something you do. And the cultural narrative actually goes beyond that and says in our culture that we have only two options as Christians. How do we respond as Christians to this? We have only two options in our relationship with the gay community. Affirmation or alienation. Those are the only two directions we can go. Affirmation, we can give in and say, hey, you're okay. You know, this is all right. Or alienation, go away. Don't want anything to do with you. I want to show you that Jesus presented a third option, and I would call that grace and truth. Now, you recall in the Gospels that Jesus had a very paradoxical ministry because there was no one he was so critical of. The people he was most critical of were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the ones who exalted Jesus' standard of righteousness. They did everything right, or so they thought. And Jesus strongly rebuked them. Yet at the same time, Jesus drew in people who had broken every aspect of the law. He drew in the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the Gentiles. Those were the people who loved him most. So we have to ask ourselves, are we missing something? The Apostle John summarized Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He said he was full of grace and truth. And there's something important here. Jesus calls us to approach this culturally explosive issue with grace and truth. And that's what I'm asking you, Graham Church friends and family and co-church members and believers. We need to approach this whole issue with grace and truth. I've often told you, Truth without grace is harsh fundamentalism. And grace without truth is empty sentimentalism. And either one without the other is an empty representation of Jesus. It doesn't reflect his ministry at all. So to represent him fairly and accurately, we have to be full of both grace and truth. And so I want to attempt to wrestle with this issue this morning, less as a theologian and more as a friend. As I've thought through this, and I have put a lot of thought into this message this week and next week and the following week. I just, how can you not think about this a lot? The faces that come before me are men and women I know who struggle with same-sex attraction, and some who are no longer struggling with it at all because they've given themselves completely over to it. They're lost in it. These are real people. These are real people in our neighborhoods. These are people in our church, people in our families. And I'm not thinking so much of the gay militants who threaten our Christian way of life. I know some of you would like me this morning to attack them. That's not the direction I'm going. I'm thinking of people who desperately want to be loved and want to have joy in their life and want to have an identity and meaning. And they've been rejected. They've been judged. They've been lied to. And they need grace. They need grace. And Jesus gave them that. They need the truth. And the culture isn't speaking that to them. So we can't distance ourselves from people who are hurting and broken, because Jesus didn't. So that's the context of this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask some questions and let the Bible answer for itself. God's word is the authority. I am not. The culture is not. What you think is not. The Bible is the authority. First, is it wrong? Is it wrong? Wednesday of this week, letter to the editor, Lansing State Journal, August 5, 2015. How can people call themselves Christians and believe that God's creation is sinful? Homosexuality has been observed everywhere in nature, even in birds and fish. So it must be part of God's creation. Jesus never said a word about homosexuality. Promiscuous sex it was harshly dealt with in Israel. About that, Jesus preached forgiveness. The main theme of the Bible is faithfulness to God and to one another. Committed sexual relationships are faithful regardless of orientation. Those who say otherwise are not defending the Bible and not preaching Jesus. Now, that letter that I just read is a perfect example of a morality desperately in search of a theology. Someone who's pulling all strings trying to rationalize biblically a way of life that he has chosen. So, is homosexuality wrong? Well, it is wrong, but homosexual activity is wrong because God's word plainly says so. There are six primary places in the Bible where the Bible directly addresses homosexuality. And we'll look at some of those. Every one of those six places addresses it in explicitly negative terms. Here's our main passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you did catch that phrase there in the middle. Men who practice homosexuality. That's a phrase that's made up of two key Greek words. The first word means soft and effeminate. The second word means sex between males. And every major Greek writer and philosopher used these two words to describe homosexual relationships. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses these two words to describe homosexual relationships. Now, one argument that's made, you might read in the State Journal or hear from gay activists, says that Paul is not talking about committed relationships between men like marriage, because those kind of committed relationships between homosexuals didn't exist in the first century. Paul's not talking about that. Paul's talking about male prostitution. That's what he's condemning, is male prostitution. Well, that simply isn't true. The historical record and the documents we have prove that isn't so. For example, historian Thomas Hubbard, who's not a Christian, wrote the definitive work on homosexuality in the ancient world. It's called Homosexuality in Greece and Rome. And he shows that homosexuality existed in a wide variety of forms in Greece and the Roman world, including committed same-sex partners. And they were always referred to by these terms that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Another passage, Romans chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. I'll put it up on the screen. You can if you want, but I'll put it up here so you can see it. Here Paul describes the human race's rejection of God's authority. What happens when the human race says to God, you know, puts a thumb in his face, a thumb in his eye, and says, I don't want anything to do with you. Because we rejected God's authority, he says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul argues here that gay and lesbian activity is the epitome of the rejection of the Creator's design, the pinnacle of rejecting the way God has designed us. So Paul is saying, in essence, it's unnatural. Now, many would say, well, you know, it feels natural to me. I want to give you a principle, and if you grasp this principle, you will be way ahead in life. Your sexual desires are not a safe guide to what is right and wrong. For thousands of years, men and women just like you have tripped up and fallen flat on their face because they have missed this truth. Your sexual desires are not a safe guide to what is right and wrong. The enemy will scream this in your ear. Oh, but it feels good. Oh, but she loves you more than your wife. And she, you know, on and on and on, he will tell you the lie that your sexual desires are the guide to what you ought to do. But it isn't so. You can't exalt your experience above the truth, because, you see, sin has corrupted our nature, and a lot of things that feel right to us are wrong. Kids, if you're hitting on someone, that doesn't make it right. If I come home to my wife, Catherine, and say, you know, Catherine, you are so gorgeous. You are just so beautiful. But I must have been born polygamous, because I have these feelings and I want to sleep with other women, and you have to be okay with that because I have these feelings. And she's going to say, you know, I have to be true to myself. So I'm going to smack you up the side of the head with a 2x4. Now, I use that example not to say that all things are the same, but simply to say that our sexual desires are not a safe guide according to what is right. Because according to Romans chapter 1, something has gone wrong with them. Something has gone wrong with our heart, with our desires, with our nature. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about the Christian teaching that believers must avoid sex outside of marriage. And Lewis says, now this is so difficult and contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct as it now is has gone wrong. Following? Either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct is wrong. Which one is it? Warning. Your sexual desires, gay or straight, on their own, will lead you outside of God's will every single time. Always. Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20. What does the Bible say about this? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Scripture is very, very clear on this. It's plainly clear on this issue. Now, there are objections, and you may be thinking this, and certainly you've heard these objections. For example, one objection to this passage is, why follow this Old Testament law and not the others? Why do we follow this Old Testament law and not all the dietary laws or, you know, wearing of mixed fabrics and all that other? Why do we say this law we have to obey and not all that other weird stuff? You know, we don't need all these Old Testament laws on things like diet or prohibition of what you wear. And it's hypocritical to pick out this one prohibition and follow it. Well, first of all, as I've already showed you, this is not just an Old Testament thing. The New Testament is even clearer on homosexuality than the Old Testament is. Second, there are different kinds of laws in the Old Testament, and we must not confuse them. There are moral laws and ceremonial laws. When Jesus said that he fulfilled the law, he meant that he was saying that because he embodied everything that the ceremonial laws were pointing to. All that stuff about cleanliness and diet and fabric and so forth were to teach Israel about his coming. And it was no longer necessary because just like a picture is no longer necessary when the one that you love is with you. So if you carry a picture of your wife on your cell phone home screen, you don't stare at that when she's sitting next to you because she's there. You're gorgeous. You're beautiful. You don't stare at the picture on your screen. And when Jesus is here, we no longer need the picture. So that's done away with. And Jesus has also showed us what the moral law looks like in practice. What he doesn't mean is that we're supposed to eliminate all the moral commands like murder, adultery, stealing, homosexuality. God never changes on the moral laws. Never changes. Some would object and say, well, you know, Jesus never spoke about this. The article in the State, the guy who wrote the State Journal said, Jesus never said anything. That's just not true. It's not true. Jesus affirmed the creative order and the Mosaic law that declared sex to be permissible only between a married man and woman within a covenant marriage. Anything that deviates from that, Jesus calls porneia. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Look it up. Now, it's true that Jesus doesn't give a long list of all the deviations from marriage that fit under the category of porneia, fornication. You don't need me. You don't want me to give that list. And Jesus didn't give that list either. But he does speak to that. Another objection, people say, well, you know, Christian leaders today, they all just disagree about that. That's just your opinion. Christians all disagree on it. That's true. You can find objecting voices in every generation on every issue, of course. But the reality is the vast consensus of evangelical theologians see this as being clear in the Bible. And that doesn't even take into account the consensus of what Christians are saying worldwide, or what Christians have said for the last 2,000 years. Christians have always understood this to be crystal clear. It's only been in the last generation or two of American Western Christians who are saying something that is completely contrary to what the Word of God says. So it's wrong because the Bible says so. It's wrong because God created us, and therefore the Bible gives us directions for how you ought to live within your design. God made us. He created us. Our Maker sets our design parameters. The Bible does say that sex is for a man and woman inside marriage to nurture love and commitment within a long-term permanent relationship of marriage. And when we operate outside of those design parameters that God has created within us, we not only violate God's will, but we violate our own design, and we're missing out on God's best for us. God created us, and therefore, because God created us, Your sexuality is sacred. It's God's gift. It points to God. It speaks of God. And the fact is, your desires, whatever they are, don't have to be fulfilled. You can go in a different direction. You can choose a greater pleasure, a far greater pleasure that comes later. John Piper calls himself a Christian hedonist. What is a Christian hedonist? Somebody who lives for pleasure, and he's absolutely right. We're not pleasure rejectors. We want pleasure that lasts. We want pleasure that pays off. We want pleasure that brings joy. So we say no to that kind of pleasure that destroys us and that takes us away from God and that will only last for a moment and then be gone, because we want a pleasure that will last for all of eternity. You know, people will say, you know, what about the cultural consensus, Mike? I mean, you know, you're on the wrong side of history. I mean, let's get real. You know, we live in 2015. Let's think about what the culture is saying. Everybody's saying it's okay. And you're hearing that. You hear that at work. You hear that at school. J.D. Greer. Ours is not the first generation to be offended by Jesus' teaching. Is it any surprise? Don't tell me you're surprised that people are offended by what Jesus says. What offends the culture changes from generation to generation. Every generation must choose allegiance to the culture or to our Savior. The different issue in every generation, in every place, but true Christians have to decide. Am I going to go with the culture? Am I going to go with the world? Am I going to go with what people are saying, or am I going to go with what God says? I choose Jesus because the culture is passing away, but Jesus is forever. Second question. What do I do if this is me, this whole same-sex attraction thing? Our culture says if you find this desire in you, affirm it. The only way to be truly authentic is to be true to what's deep inside of you. Just, you know, find your desires and go after them. That really is the God of this age. Find your desires and go after them. Rosaria Butterfield, the core issue, she says, is never sexual. It's one's attitude toward God. The bottom line. Bottom line is not a sexual desire. It's not a sexual orientation. It's not the way you were born or anything else. The bottom line is your relationship and your attitude toward God. Let's forget about this issue of sexuality just for a second, and let me just talk about how God says we have to approach Him in general. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble is saying, God, wherever we disagree, you are right and I am wrong. That's what humility is. Where we disagree, you're right and I'm wrong. That's humility. Contrite means I recognize my heart is bad and I recognize that my heart may lead me astray. Trembles at my word, that means, God, whatever you say, I'm ready to obey. On all issues, whether it's about our sexuality or about our opinion, about our politics, whatever the thing, this is to be our posture before God, humble and contrite and trembling at God's word. Now, having said that, there's something very important I need to point out here. Remember, homosexuality is not the ultimate sin. There's not a person in this room that doesn't need to hear this. Homosexuality is not the ultimate sin. Jesus did not come to earth as a crusader against gays or against pagans or against adulterers. Jesus Christ came to conquer self-righteousness. Religion that fails on launch. You don't go to hell for being a homosexual because you don't go to heaven for being a heterosexual, do you? Of course you don't. We are condemned for our refusal to submit to God and to accept His grace and mercy because we exalt our own sinful nature and our own sinful desire over His will. Every single person who would be rejected by God on the final judgment day, every single person is there because they have exalted their own desires over God's will. It's a refusal to surrender everything to Him. And that's true in this issue. Now, you know, you may be, wait a minute, Mike. You know, hold on, stop the press. You know, let's stop here for a second. I was born this way, and I can't change. Thank you, Lady Gaga. You know, this is just who I am. A Christian friend who deals with same-sex attraction said to me, quote, "Whether or not I was born with it is not the issue. If I was born with a personality which was easily angered, that doesn't give me a pass to be angry. If I was born with mental limitations, that doesn't give me freedom to kill people. The things that you were born with doesn't mean that you can override God's plan and God's purpose. Being humble and repentant toward God does not mean that you lose desires that are contrary to God's will. Being humble and repentant before God doesn't mean that you necessarily lose desires that are contrary to His will. Repentance means that you acknowledge where you and God disagree. God is right, and I need you, God, to change me. I need you, God, to turn my heart the other way around. Having a contrite heart means that you recognize that your heart continues to have evil in it. You're still wrestling with God's will. You're still wrestling with what is right. I mean, every one of us does this every single day. Oh, I like what you have. I'd like to go over there and take it. I like your wife. I'd like to go over there and take her too. We wrestle with that and we say no to that because it's outside of God's will. Some would object and say, well, you know, is change even possible? Come on. Really? Is change possible? Well, see 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Isn't this an awesome verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 11? Isn't this just incredible? And such were some of you, but you were washed. Our guilt is removed. You're sanctified, means you're set apart for God for His services. You're justified, the penalty for our sin has been canceled because the debt has been paid in full. But this does not say anything about your sinful desires disappearing when you trust Christ. Anybody who tells you that is selling you a bill of goods. And there are churches that proclaim that. There are churches that say, when you become a Christian, your sinful desires are gone. It's a lie. You and I are going to be wrestling with this junk until the day that we die. Can God heal that part of you? Of course He can. But not everything broken gets healed immediately. And the answer may lie in what the Bible indicates is the already not yet aspect of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is already here, but it is not yet here. Well, there's this tension. You don't have trouble with this tension. Okay, well, get used to it. The Bible's filled with tension. Already means when I accept Christ, Jesus has begun the process of new life in me. We experience some of the power of that new life of God's kingdom. It's incredible. I now have the ability to say no to sin already. But it's still lurking at my doorstep. It's still trying to trip me up all the time. But then there's the not yet aspect of God's kingdom. Our ultimate healing is yet to come, and it will come. It will come. Coming to Jesus doesn't mean that the Lord removes all your sinful cravings from you. Sometimes He does, praise the Lord, but we're in a struggle. And we are wrestling with this junk until the day that we die. Satan is shooting his fiery darts at our heart. God gives us ammunition. He gives us defensive strategies, but He's still targeting us. And the closer you get to God, it seems like the harder He works to trip us up. For example, I know alcoholics who have come to Jesus and who have that addiction completely removed. Have you ever known anybody like that who was an alcoholic? They came to Jesus and God just took away the temptation completely. Isn't it awesome when God does that? That's not usual. Others wrestle with that temptation the rest of their lives. the constant struggle. So Christ does change you when you become a Christian, but that change isn't complete until we get to heaven. And that means when someone comes to Christ, there are some whose sexual orientation God miraculously transforms, and there are others that God allows to struggle so that they can be a testimony to God's sustaining grace in that struggle. I'm a testimony that God is sustaining me and helping me and carrying me, even though I'm wrestling with this. I struggle. I struggle being faithful to my wife. I struggle keeping my eyes pure. I struggle not wandering. But God has sustained me. And it's a testimony to Him, not me, Him, that I have stayed faithful. And that seems to be God's normal way. Normally, He doesn't wipe out the things that you dealt with in the past. He helps you through that. John Newton, you know who he is. He wrote Amazing Grace, and he was a pastor, wrote a letter to a Christian friend who had prayed for victory over sin in several areas, but God allowed him to struggle with particular sins his whole life. John Newton said, and I quote, "It appears that God has chosen to magnify His grace in me by keeping me painfully aware until my dying breath of how desperate I am in need of God's grace." So if you struggle with this particular sin, same-sex attraction, know that God may change your desires, or He may give you a life of joyful singleness, but He will give you grace. He will give you grace to walk through this, which is very exalted in Scripture. Either one of those options. If God changes your desires completely, changes your heart, or if he makes you faithful and single, and he exalts that as an option too in Scripture. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light." It's light because Jesus is with you and He carries it with you. Question number three. Last question. How do I love my gay friend? How do I love my gay friend? 40 years ago, we wouldn't ask this question because nobody knew they had any. Now we all know them. We live with them. Some of them have them in our homes. The world has changed. The world is out of the closet. Back to 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. And such were some of you. And that's what some of you were. What Paul is saying here in this verse is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no bad people and mostly good people at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners. We're all desperately in need of a Savior. And that means for you and I, Christians, when we look at people who are struggling and who are lost and are overtaken by this particular sin, four things you need to know from Scripture. Number one, don't judge them. Don't judge them. Now, almost every unbeliever knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." And that verse does not mean that you shouldn't be discriminating, discerning. Remember, in Matthew 7, Jesus unloaded on the Pharisees just a few verses later. So He's not saying be blind to what's going on. That's not what He's talking about. What does it mean then? You judge someone not when you assess their position. That's biblical. That's right, to assess their position. But when you dismiss them as a person. You're judging somebody when you dismiss them as a person. And what that means on this issue is that when someone disagrees with us, when someone comes out of the closet, we don't push them away. We draw them in close. You don't push them away. Are you ready to squirm a little bit? I know this is a little bit of an uncomfortable issue for some of us. Consider this statement. We have to love our gay neighbor more than we love our position on sexual morality. We have to love our gay neighbor more than we love our position on sexual morality. Now, I'm not talking about giving up our conviction. What this means is that our relationship with them, with our gay neighbor, is not contingent on their agreeing with us. I love you more than I love being right, even if you don't see things my way. How we respond as Christians to gays and lesbians in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces speaks volumes of our relationship to Jesus Christ and how we see Him. What Christ modeled for us is humble compassion, caring for them enough that you can reach out to them rather than push them away. You don't judge them. You don't push them away. Number two, how do I love my gay friend? You love them enough to tell them the truth. Okay, I want to dispel a myth. Truth isn't hate speech. Okay? Got that out on the table? Truth is love talk. If you really love them, you're going to tell them the truth. And compassion for someone who is lost doesn't twist the truth to fit the culture. It's not compassion to tell a drowning man that he's going to be fine. We have to have compassion and deep conviction together. That's what Jesus modeled for us. Compassion and deep conviction mixed together. And if what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 is true, that those who pursue these things and live in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, what's the loving thing to do? Warn them about what will keep them from joy in God. Not pushing them away, but speaking with grace and truth. There is a judgment day coming when the righteous judge of all the earth will hold us accountable. Who can stand before that? You can't. I can't. For sure I can't. But for those who repent and fall on their knees before Jesus Christ and seek His grace, there is forgiveness, and Jesus gifts us with His righteousness in exchange for my brokenness and sin. That's speaking the truth. How do I love my gay friend? Not with anger, not with biting back, but speaking the truth in love. Number three, how I love my gay friend is I show them a greater love. Show them a greater love. Our sexual desires go down to the very core of who we are as human beings. Our souls are thirsty. We're starving for relationship. We're starving for love. Sex is not the answer. Sex is the question. Who can give me that? Who can give me that kind of love? Who can fill that need in my heart? And the truest, deepest love we need is not the love of another human being. Other human beings' love is fickle. If people die, people move away, people get tired. You know, but God's love is forever. And the love that we really need is the love of God. You see, the gospel is not stop sexual sin. The gospel is never go fix yourself. The gospel is, behold the grace of God. So how can I love my gay friend? Number four. Remember, sexual ethics are not the center of Christianity. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has this chapter on sexual ethics. And he says, does this biblical teaching on sexuality bother you? Well then, punt it for a while, because the center of Christianity is not sexual ethics. The cross and lordship of Jesus are. Do you ever notice that in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't start with this subject. He doesn't start 1 Corinthians with this long list of sins that church is struggling with. This is the first time he brought it up to them in chapter 6. What he does first is that you've got to take time to figure out who Jesus is. And if you conclude, as I have, that He is Lord, then let Him lead you on this issue. And you're never going to persuade people, you're never going to convince people by twisting their arm behind their back on this issue. What we have to convince them of is Jesus Christ and His grace and His love and mercy. The lordship of Jesus and the grace of the cross are at the center of Christianity. Wrestle with that first. Wrestle with the cross. Wrestle with the gospel. Wrestle with God's grace, and then let Him lead you in this area. And I want you to know that God's infinite love and His grace and His acceptance and forgiveness is here for you, no matter who you are, no matter what sin it is you're wrestling with. But you have to receive it. John chapter 1, verse 12, you know the verse. To as many as received him, submitted to His lordship, accepted His grace, to them He gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. God will make you His child by His power, but you have to receive Him, which means submit to His lordship and receive His forgiveness and power. I received a letter this week from a Christian friend, and I've edited just a few details for confidentiality. I sit here listening to your message from Sunday. Thank you for sharing what the Word says about sex. I wanted to share a facet of my world that has been ravaged by sexual sin. I have, for many years, struggled with same-sex attraction. Although predominantly of the mind, God has provided me a great victory and protection. He led me to my wife, who is aware, and entrusted me with children to raise. I marvel as I consider what I could have become. I share this in light of your upcoming messages and recent political decisions to say that regardless of what the Supreme Court or Hollywood says or portrays, that the sin I wrestle with is just that, sin. It is not as God intended, although legal. It still remains sin. I would not trade my marriage and my children for what the world offers. I am amazingly humbled that God has protected me from what I could have been. I remain vigilant, knowing firsthand the devastation of the slippery slope of sin. The, it's just lunch. The, just this once. The, I can stop whenever I want. Although a different expression of sin than someone else, the struggle is much the same and battled in a very similar way. Protecting the eyes and the mind, remaining faithful to relationship with Christ and my wife, and having related guidelines for protection. I'm very grateful for that letter. Now, I don't know exactly what's your struggle, but you wrestle with sin. You do. We're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. You're a struggler. And I do know this for sure. Jesus Christ has grace to help you in your area of need. You do not have to give in to slavery. He can be your joy. He can give you forgiveness and significance and value and worth and make your life precious. He wants to be your identity. He wants to give you meaning. Will you come to Him? Let's bow in prayer. Stand together with me. We'll stand and we'll pray. Father, You are the source of all grace. You are the one who gives hope, even to the hopeless, to those who are wrestling with sins which seem totally incapable of being overcome. You, Lord, are the God of all grace. And I pray, Lord, that in hearts this morning You will bring mercy, that people will turn to You for forgiveness and love and significance. In Christ's name we pray.